1 Samuel chapter 24. We're continuing our series, David, Life and Lessons of a King. Now, I love watching the show How It's Made. Y'all ever seen those shows? And it doesn't matter what they're making, I like watching. They can be making helicopters, or they can be making peanut butter, and I'm interested in both of them, and I just find myself glued to it, and I don't know why. I just like to see how stuff is made, and it's always been very interesting to me. I like to know what something's made of. In David's life, we're going to see, particularly in chapter 24, we're going to see what David was made of. We've seen a lot of what David was made of, but we'll see kind of a different aspect of it today. Up to this point, we've seen David go from obscurity, a nobody that nobody knew about or cared about, to a celebrity, to royalty. Then his life turned to calamity, and now we see him living in integrity. And I couldn't make mercy rhyme with anything else, so just mercy. And he was a man of integrity. This is a thing that's close to my heart. I remember when I got right with the Lord when I was a teenager, and I remember watching men in my church, man, so closely. I wanted to see if they were actually practicing what they would preach, and they didn't know that they were under the scrutiny of a 14-year-old. But man, I was watching them hard, and I would watch how they would treat their wives when no one was kind of looking, and I was watching how their kids treated them, and I would watch the things that they said and they would do inside the church and outside the church. They were men of integrity, and they strengthened me in my faith. See, as followers of Christ, we are to walk with integrity, and we are to walk in mercy. They are crucial characteristics that we see in the heart of God, and we want reflected in our hearts and our lives as well. So before we get into our text, let's pray, and we'll go ahead and get started. Father, I thank you for this time. God, I thank you for the nourishment of the land that you have given us. Lord, I thank you that you have provided for us and taken care of us in so many ways. Father, I pray that you would speak to us today through your living word. God, that it would bring heart change, it would bring life change to our lives. Lord, I pray that you would help me to decrease, Lord, and for you to increase, and the Holy Spirit would move in this place. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's look at our text here for today, or at least a part of it, and then we'll get to the rest here in a little bit. But in 1 Samuel chapter 24, so read along with me, please. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all of Israel, and went to seek David and his men in the front of the wild goat's rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost part of the cave. And the men of David said to him, "Here is the day which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him, and it shall seem good to you.'" Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterward, David's heart struck him, because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." So David persuaded his men with these words, and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. So let's get into this first scene, and then we'll look at the rest. So up to this point, we know Saul has been ruthlessly pursuing David for years at this point. This isn't just a couple of weeks or a couple of months. David has been promised the kingdom, and almost immediately after that, he has been pursued for years by this jealous, angry King Saul. And we see David is back in a cave once again. Now, this is a different circumstance that we saw a couple of weeks ago. This isn't a cave of despair and depression and darkness. This is kind of where he was at this time. This seems like a cave of opportunity. But David doesn't see it that way. So Saul hears of David's hiding place, and he picks 3,000 chosen men. Now, we should have some pictures of En-Gedi here, and he is hiding in a cave in En-Gedi. Now, En-Gedi is a beautiful place filled with waterfalls and springs, and it's on the coast of the Dead Sea, so it's actually a beautiful place. It's a perfect place for a hideout, and so David and his men are hiding in this place called En-Gedi. And he brings his elite soldiers. These are the toughest of the tough. These are the Navy SEALs. These are the Green Beret. These are the Rangers. He says, I'm picking my chosen men, and we're going to kill David. But along the way, Saul goes into a cave to relieve himself. Obviously, Saul is very vulnerable and alone at this time. You know, when I'm not a big hockey guy, but I do like to watch when they in the fights, and they'll bring the other person's jersey over his head. You've seen that, right? When they're fighting somebody, and they just start punching the other guy after they've covered up his head. They want to put him in a vulnerable position so they can start working him over, right? And Saul is in the most absolutely vulnerable position you could be in among friends, and he is not in a cave of friends. He is in a cave of men that would absolutely like to have King Saul killed. And just so happens, the cave that King Saul goes into is the same cave that David and his men are. This is a providential happening. Out of all the caves and all the places and all the world, that's the one that King Saul decided to stroll into. That's the one that King David happened to be hiding in. This is a providential meeting. And we see David's men encourage him to kill King Saul. Now, we know this is bad advice, and David knows that, but it seems to them that this is a gift from God. Surely this is God's will. I mean, why would he have brought our enemy into this situation? And they quote this quote that sort of sounds scriptural, but it's not anywhere found in the Bible about bringing your enemy here and then you kill him and it's good for you. That's not in anywhere in the Old Testament. But like, hey, man, surely this is from God. All lining up. That's important for us to understand that fortuitous circumstances are not always answers to prayer. Just because things are happening conveniently does not mean that God is in it. Are you with me, church? I've seen it happen. I remember a friend of mine was driving one day as a teenager, and he was praying if he should date this one particular girl, and while he was praying, if you'll believe it, that same girl pulled up to him in the traffic light. And you think, hey, man, good looking, she is, this is great, this is the answer to prayer. But I'm telling you, it wasn't an answer to prayer. It wasn't something that God wanted, and it didn't work out. I know of situations where people have been praying for God to give them a place of land so they could start a ministry. All these fortuitous circumstances happen, and they thought, okay, man, surely this is where the Lord is in it, but then it would fall through. You have to understand, just because something is convenient does not mean it's necessarily from God. Can God work in those circumstances? Absolutely, but not necessarily. So then David sneaks up behind King Saul, and he cuts off his robe, or cuts off at least a corner of his robe. And then something happens to David that really shows the heart of him, that he is struck with conviction. He's struck with the feeling of wrongdoing. He's struck with guilt. Because David understand to attack the king was to attack the Lord. Because the Lord had set up Saul. So David realized that he had raised his hand not just against King Saul, but against God himself. And his heart struck him. You ever had that happen before when your conscience just hit you, man, like a thunderbolt? I remember talking with a roommate in college one day, and we were talking about a guy, not in a negative way, but the conversation just got really negative all of a sudden. And him and I were both saying mean and I think unfair things about this one particular person. And then my conscience, man, just struck me. Man, just hit me right in the heart. And I said, man, I got to stop here. I said, that's not fair. What I'm doing is wrong. this guy's never wronged me. He's not a bad guy. You know, please forgive me for talking about this way to that guy, about that guy. And my roommate, who was a good guy too, said, yeah, you're right. My conscience just struck me. You've been there before, man. It can just hit you like a thunderbolt. And man, you better start listening when God's speaking to your spirit, when God's speaking to your conscience. And so David persuades his men not to harm Saul. I would imagine that would be difficult. I can imagine the conversation, and this is all happening while Saul's in the cave somehow or another, and they're saying, man, this is it. David plunged that knife right into his back, and this is the end of it. God's done this. God's brought him for you. Remember who these guys are. Remember we learned from several weeks back that these people were in distress. These were people who were bitter of soul. Those were people that had rallied around David. These are people that had been harmed by King Saul. They're not a fan of him. They don't like him. And so he's trying to convince them, hey, this is not right, and I'm not going to do it. This is not from God. And he's holding these men back from doing what they want to do. But look at verses 8 through 15. So David has cut this corner off of Saul's robe. Saul has gone on his way. Look at verse 8. And afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, my lord, the king. And Saul looked behind him. David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, why do you listen to the words of men who say, behold, David seeks your harm? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not put my hand against my Lord. Why? For he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. By that fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between you and me. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the old proverb says of the ancients, out of the wicked comes wickedness. Out of my hand shall not be against you. And after whom has the king of Israel come out? And after whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you. See to it. Plead my cause and deliver me from your hand. David reveals himself to Saul. David shows the cut robe, and David does something very different than maybe that we would. This is a person who has ruined every good thing about David's life, but David shows humility. He goes and he bows down before this guy who has been trying ruthlessly to kill him. And he calls him my father. Which is true in the sense that he is still Saul's son-in-law. He shows respect to his enemy, and he pleads his case for innocence so that God will judge between the two. I can imagine that King Saul's heart must have stopped when he heard David's voice, and David holds up this sliver of his own clothes and realized that, man, that he was that close to having his heart stabbed. His throat slit, to losing his life. And King Saul shows rare humility in verses 16 through 22. As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, is this your voice, my son David? Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, you are more righteous than I. You have repaid me good, whereas I repaid you evil. You have declared this day, I have you dealt with me, in that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. If a man finds an enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good, what you have done to me this day. And then we see him talking about the commitment to please protect my family, and this is the same covenant that he had made with Jonathan, that David had already made with Jonathan, although Saul was unaware of it. And then verse 22 says, and David swore this to Saul. Then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. David recognized that that Saul was not a stable person, that he's already twisted and lied and turned his back on David several times at this point. And we would find out later on in Samuel that this is a wise action, because not too long, Saul's heart grows bitter again, and he starts seeking the life of David. He turns on David once again. But we see this beautiful glimpse of integrity and mercy shown in the life of David. Here's a couple of principal action points I want us to look at for this morning. So the first principle is walking in integrity. You know, repeated surveys show integrity is the most desirable trait in a leader. Survey after survey, they do these things a million different times, in a million different ways, thousands wide and small, and repeatedly and regularly shows that integrity is the most desired trait in a leader. Now, I've heard the definition, you probably have too, that integrity is who you are when no one is watching, right? Now, that's not a bad definition. At least that's not a full definition. Because if you are a bad guy in public and you're a bad guy in private, that doesn't mean you have integrity, right? Just because you're a scoundrel in public and a scoundrel in private. Yeah, you are consistent, but there's no moral uprightness in it. See, biblical integrity is allowing the person you are on the inside to match the person you are on the outside. When God has changed you on the inside, that is to match the person on the outside. You don't have to turn there, but Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 6, Jesus talks a little bit about this. And he's talking about just right before the Lord's Prayer. He says, and when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. So if Jesus was talking in our time, he'd say, you've seen the guys pray, and they like to make sure they pray and put it on YouTube and on Facebook and tell all their friends. But they've already received their reward, Jesus says. But when you pray, he said, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees you in secret will reward you. Well, Jesus isn't condemning public prayer, because Jesus did that several times himself. But Jesus is saying that the inside needs to match the outside. And when there is an incongruity there, you need to check your heart. See, as believers, we are to walk in integrity because that's our God's character. God doesn't do integrity. God isn't loving because he should be that way. God's very nature is to be loving. God's very nature is faithfulness. He's the benchmark from what we figure out what we do in our own lives. And so God is integrity. And so everything that God does is a person in the character of integrity. We see out throughout the scriptures that God, he keeps his covenants, that he makes promises with his people, and he keeps them. He keeps his word. We see that God is truthful. The Bible says that God cannot lie. Praise God, he cannot lie. He doesn't tell untruth. The Bible says that God is good. So not that he's just consistent, because like I said, you can be consistently bad, and that's not a good thing. But the Bible says that God is consistently good. The Bible says that God is unchanging, that he is our rock, he is our refuge, he's our strong tower. God doesn't change the rules in the middle of the game. So if God said, hey, here's how it is right now, but then I'm going to change things later on. Thankfully, God doesn't do that. Now, God doesn't do that, but people do that from time to time, don't they? Now, I have some wonderful children. I truly do. I really do. But something happens when we're playing games with these little rascals. And they change the rules a lot. The rules are a lot more fluid when they're losing. You know what I mean? And so many times, I can just think of a time. Well, you know, we have our house is kind of circular, and so we got to run. and whoever is the first one who touches the wall on the way back wins. Makes sense to me. Fairly straightforward. Well, it's not as straightforward as you might think. And I don't know what my kids are doing, CrossFit or some sort of P90X that makes them so fast and so strong, but I'll get to running, and before you know it, I'll be beating these kids because I'm a grown man and I'm fast, and I can whip these 5-year-olds and 6-year-olds. I can whip them. I got them in my dust. And I'll be running around the couch like we agreed upon. But lo and behold, they're turning way before they even got to the other side of the room. They made it back to the walls, and they're cheering and celebrating, which I call cheating. And they like to change the rules in the middle of the game when it's convenient for them to do so. Now, I would never do anything like that, but I'm thankful that God doesn't do that. I'm thankful that God doesn't pull the carpet out from under us. He said, you got to do like this, and then, he can't live up to the deal. He's too busy, too tired, too afraid. God can't do something, and so he changes the rules in the middle of the game. No, God is stalwart. God is steadfast. What he has said he will do, he will do. And who he says he is, he is. See, God is a person of integrity. If God's a person of integrity, I want to be like God. We've all experienced the unreliability of people. Parents are supposed to love you, provide for you, encourage you, but instead they demeaned you, maybe even hurt you physically, or a parent that abandoned you. We had friends that walked out on us. We had co-workers that said they would do one thing and change the rules along the way. We've experienced the unreliability of people, right? We've all experienced that. But a person of integrity keeps their word. They're honest, they're consistent, they do right. They do right when it's hard. Like if you're just doing right when it's easy, then you're not really emulating the heart of God. You do right when it's hard, when it's inconvenient. Right before April 15th. Are y'all with me? When it's unknown. Nobody knows. You do right. When the pastor can't see it, when your parents can't see it, when your wife can't see it, when the public can't see it, you do right when God and God alone sees it. That's integrity. Not when it's convenient, not simply when it's hard, not when only people know about it. You see, David had everything to gain by Saul's death, everything to gain from it, and everything to lose by keeping Saul alive, right? And this is not a good plot for him to do, but he knew God. He knew that there is a greater judge than himself. He said, I will trust God to do what's right. I want to change these circumstances. I want to make it where it fits what I want things to happen. He said, but I'm going to trust that God is in charge, that God put King Saul up, and God can bring King Saul down. And by the way, that's exactly what happens. David said, I'm not going to take it into my own hands. And boy, we do that from time to time, don't we? God said, I'm sending you this way. Maybe for a while we'll be okay. We know it. We're taking things into our own hands. David had everything to gain by killing Saul, and everything to lose by keeping him alive. But David did right. As believers, we want to walk in integrity. We want to be doing right because God does right, because God is a person of integrity. And the Bible says that Jesus is living in us. Right? Greater is he that is in me. And so because Jesus is in us, not working around us simply, but he is in us, we can be people of integrity. We also be one to, as believers, the next principle or action point, we want to walk in grace and mercy. See, the Christian life be characterized by grace and mercy. The New Testament says that grace and mercy should ooze from you. Are you with me, church? I mean, it should be oozing out of your spiritual pores. As people who have received so much grace and who have received so much mercy, everything that we do should be oozing mercy, should be oozing grace, because we have received such bountiful amounts of it ourselves. See, our natural human reaction is we want to get even. There'd be a lot of us in the impeach King Saul camp at this point, right? I mean, we're done with him. I don't like how he's running things. Let's get him out of here. That's not what David said. It was grace, and it was mercy, and it was trust in God's plan that stayed the hand of David when he so easily could have plunged that dagger into the heart or to the back of Saul. Instead, he cuts off his robe. It was grace, it was mercy, it was integrity that stopped the hand of David. The story is told of a woman who was pleading to Napoleon Bonaparte for her son. The son had been guilty of high treason and was going to be put to death. And so she goes and she pleads with Napoleon. Please have mercy on my son. He said, no, lady, he's done this. He's done these crimes. He's guilty of high treason. He's guilty. And the mother tenderly replied, then it wouldn't be mercy. She wasn't saying that he hadn't done anything wrong. He's saying, in spite of what he had done wrong, please show him mercy. That's what mercy is. It's not, if as long as somebody does right by you, then you can treat them right. Praise God, that's not what he did with us. The Bible says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. See, being merciful does not mean that you are weak, that you are foolish, and that no wrong has occurred. And just so kind of a caveat, a footnote here, this doesn't mean that you have to be a doormat or you have to stay in some dangerous, physically abusive relationship. That's not what it's talking about here. But as believers, it's right to do and be merciful. Romans 12:19 says, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And just so I'm clear, he didn't say vengeance is fine. He said vengeance is mine, just so we're clear about this. He said, I'm going to take care of what I need to take care of. I encourage you, brother and sister, wrestling with past hurts or maybe current hurts, to release the debt, that anger that you're holding to release that. That frustration or that anger or that desire, for that vengeance that's in your heart, that resentment that's in your heart, that you're hanging on to, that's weighing you down, will you let go of that today? Will you let go of it? God says, vengeance is mine. God said, I will do what is right. You just trust me. I will do what is just. He says, I see all things that happen. I know the hearts of men at all times. He said, I will do right. You can trust me. He says, we're not very good judges. We need to trust him. We need to release that anger, release that vengeance, release that resentment to the Lord. I remember helping my buddy one time carrying this old piano, and I don't know, several hundred year old. It's one of those high back pianos. And if I had known that I was going to be carrying this thing when I signed up for moving, I might not have showed up this particular day, right? And I would say the piano weighed somewhere between 400 to 4,000 pounds. I would say somewhere around those. I mean, this old wood, old metal. Man, it was so heavy. And it took many men to carry this stinking piano. And we carried out of this tiny little apartment, and we managed to put it in this trailer, and with all of our might. And then we had to bring the truck out of there, and we had to carry this heavy burden and bring it to his next house. And then I stopped being friends with that guy. It was too. I never wanted to experience that piano again. It was too heavy. And it made me glad, man, to know when I put that piano in its final place, I'll never have to move that piano again. I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, if we're not careful, anger, bitterness, unforgiveness, is wrongs done to us is a burden that we are hanging on to. And it weighs down your soul. You understand that? It hurts you. And maybe doesn't hurt the other person at all. It's a beautiful thing. Forgiveness in the Bible has the idea of releasing. Which isn't to say that a person hasn't done wrong or hasn't wronged you. That's not what it's saying. It's releasing them from your judgment to God's. Oh, and it feels good. Oh, that can be so heavy. Oh, it can, that bitterness and that pain, it can just weigh you down. Oh, that's such a beautiful thing at the altar of God to say, God, you take it. I don't ever have to pick this thing up again. That's what David did over and over with King Saul. David had a lot of rights to be angry with Saul. And yet we see him addressing him with humility and respect and love. And many of us have received Christ's mercy. And mercy received should mean mercy given. Are you with me, church? If we have received what we did not deserve, mercy is not getting the punishment for our sins that we deserve. And we've all done wrong, every one of us. But God has given us mercy, even though we've done wrong. When Jesus died on the cross, he took the wrath of God on himself instead of us taking that wrath. That is mercy at its highest form. That's a debt we could not pay. If we lived 1,000 lifetimes, we could not have paid back what Christ gave us. And as he has given us this mercy, it should flow, it should ooze out of our very souls. Because we've been shown mercy. Those who have received mercy, give mercy. There's a quote that I'll share in closing that has ensnared and trapped, haunted, encouraged my heart and my mind many times over by Robert Murray McShane. And it says, "What a man is on his knees before God, that he is, and nothing more." What a man is on his knees before God, that he is, and nothing more. What I am up here is an insignificant part of what I am if I'm not down here by myself. What you think I am, what other people think I am, what other people think you are all secondary to who God says that you are. Telling who you are before God on your knees is who you are. And if you're not a person who spends time with God on your knees, then that's who you are. And nothing else. Let's not conflate it. Let's not confuse it with the praise of the world and the praise of men. Who you are is when you're alone before God. Nothing more. Now, I'm not perfect. Neither are you. But God knows my heart. And God knows yours. And that's the person. That's the person above all else that we want to make sure that we're pleasing. As Christ followers, we walk in integrity. We walk in mercy. Oh, we've received such mercy. Our God is a God of integrity and truth and righteousness. I want to be like him in every way. And he's empowered us to do so.